Our reading in God's Word will be from Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and reading through chapter 4, 6. And this is the lengthy passage that your pastor assigned to me, okay? Let us pray before we hear God's Word. And now, our great God and Father, we pray that you would open up our ears, that you would renew our minds, that you would furnish our intellect with good and true things concerning Jesus Christ. And as we hear his word, as we seek the things above where Christ is, that we would look upon him in glory, that in gazing upon him we would be transformed into his likeness, that we would be a glory to you, Father, as we live as the children of God, that your Spirit would work in us mightily, that we would obey you, and that we would speak of the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray that all of this would be accomplished by this great means of grace, the Spirit working with the Word, even this evening, because we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Colossians 3:1 through 4:6. This is God's Word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That is the Word of God in the New Testament. And you would be seated then. Please be seated. Well, it's wonderful for me to be here, to see you brothers and sisters, to look upon your faces. I know that we share fellowship in Christ. We are members of the same denomination and members of the same church, and it's great to be out here and to see you, even you, Elliot, back there. Wonderful to be here. And I especially love your pastor. We get together monthly. Thank you. To talk and share fellowship, and here's this. Thanks. There it is, yeah. It probably won't help. I've got the remnants of a three-week-old cold. Thank you. And I have the greatest admiration for your pastor. He's quite unique, quite gifted, quite a great Christian man, and supposedly he's supposed to be benefiting because I'm the old guy, but I think I get far more by sitting with him. And we pray for you. We pray for our congregations. So I'm very thankful for your pastor, for your church here. And we turn to God's Word, and I have no idea what time it is or how long I'm preaching. What time do you normally bring this thing in?
It should be done in no more than 2 hours.
Okay. I think I can do 2 hours. Thank you. Well, I told Jeremiah that I was really just going to be looking at the last several verses we read there in Colossians chapter 4, the apostles' instructions about prayer beginning in verse 2 and that follow. And he assigned me the longer reading for the better feeding of his flock. And I told him that the sermon was... What did I tell him? What to do with doors. Okay, well, that works. So we'll look at what to do with doors, as the Apostle Paul first asks us to pray for open doors, and then he instructs us to live for open doors, and then he guides us on how we should pass through those open doors. So to pray for, to live for, and to pass through the open doors that he's talking about is what we're about tonight. And just to mention, our beloved former cat, now deceased and buried back by the Forsythia. He was a beautiful little cat, and he was a friendly guy, and I'm thankful the Lord gave us to have dominion over him and to provide for him. And I feel like he taught me some things about the Christian life that were exemplary, because Max... he lived for open doors. And, I mean, he had a great prayer life because he was always beseeching his master to open up the door. And he lived for it. He camped out. He slept by the door. He put his little paws up on the door. And once that door was opened, whether it was to go in or out, he would rush through it and pass through it, you know. And that was an object lesson to me in what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that we should be so anxious, lifting up our voices in importunate prayer to God, that he would open up doors for us to pass through and to live in such an expectant way that we're ready at any time. So we look at that tonight, how we can be like Max, but even better. Let's be like the Apostle Paul and imitate him as he imitated Christ. And... this is what he says: continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Our general prayers, verse 3, at the same time pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, that God may open to us a door for the Word. So notice what he says here, that God has to do it. This is an act of the divine sovereignty, as God, our Creator and our Redeemer, rules over all providence, appoints the disasters that sometimes open people's hearts, shapes their days, their illnesses, their very lives. He sovereignly overrules all these things, and he is the one who provides these open doors, and he alone can open the door of the heart, because no matter how grim the situation or how desperate, the human heart remains closed unless finally it is our Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit who opens up the heart to believe the things that are heard. And it is God who has to do it, that God may open to us a door for the Word. It's a door, a divinely provided opportunity for effective ministry. We should think more in terms of open doors. It is, of course, the absolutely proper outflow of our Calvinistic theology, right, that celebrates God's sovereignty. He sets the providential setting. He opens the human heart. And the Apostle Paul spoke like this and thought like this continually. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he said, "But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." He's going to stay there. There's a wide door for effective service, but the door remains open even though there are adversaries. Why? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who opened the door. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord," he stayed and he worked. A door was opened for him in the Lord by the Lord Jesus Christ, watching over his kingdom. Now, I think it's so striking that Paul is talking about all these open doors, and here he's praying that God would open a door for the Word at this point, as he writes to the Colossians, you know, because this is a prison epistle, right? This was one of those several letters that Paul wrote while he was in his Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, written from that first Roman imprisonment, A.D. 60. You can read all about that first imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. You know, he's imprisoned in Caesarea first because of his last trip to Jerusalem. There's an uproar among the leaders of the Jews in the temple, and he's taken out. He's imprisoned. He's finally taken to Caesarea for 2 years. He knows that they're trying to kill him and bring false charges. Finally, he's forced to appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar he goes in that long and wonderfully recounted voyage in which he's shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He overwinters there. Finally, he comes up to Rome, and he's brought into Rome, meets the brethren there, and for 2 full years he's under house arrest. And it says this in the book of Acts, that he was allowed to rent his own tenement, his own apartment, in the rows of apartment buildings there in Rome. But he's appealed to Caesar, and he must stay and wait until he comes up on the docket to come before Caesar's tribunals. And so he's under house arrest. He's not free to come and go. But what's more is that he's chained to a Roman soldier the whole time for those 2 years. He's bound as a criminal. There's a short chain binding him to a member of the Praetorian Guard who would rotate off and on 4-hour shifts. The Praetorian Guard were the emperor's own special home guard who were supposed to be only committed to him, never to rebel against him. They themselves were kept on a short chain. But there they are. He's with them night and day. And this is what he says, "on account of which I am in prison," literally bound, shackled, chained to a Roman soldier. And he's not free to come or go. Now, to me, it's quite an astonishing thing that he prays for an open for an open door for the Word, while he's chained night and day for 2 years to a member of the Praetorian Guard. And by the way, he's on his own ticket. He's paying for all this himself, probably by the contributions of the church. He prays for an open door for the word. And it's very important for us to remember and to be clear. He's not praying, saying, pray that the door would be open so that I could get out of prison, or so that I wouldn't have this galling, chafing chain around my wrist night and day for these 2 years. He's not praying for himself, for freedom, because the Lord Jesus had told him that he needed to go from Jerusalem to Rome, from the city of the great God and the great king, Jerusalem, to the city of the most powerful emperor on the earth. And he had to bring the gospel and testify there and really thus fulfill the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth, because you couldn't get further from Rome or further from Jerusalem than Rome. He's not praying for freedom or an open door for himself. He's praying for an open door for the word. And frankly, I can think of few more doorless places, you know, than to have been 2 years in a Caesarean prison and now 2 years under close house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier as you wait to appeal and make your defense before the emperor. And yet this was Paul's confidence, that the Lord is able to open a door in the most doorless place for our testimony and our effective witness and our joy in serving Christ, however dismal and doorless it may seem. Christ is able to do it. You remember how our Lord Jesus said about himself in Revelation chapter 1, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. And then shortly afterward, he tells the church in Philadelphia, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And because of such simple, grace-driven, Holy Spirit-empowered faithfulness, Jesus was well pleased to open a door for that church. Though they had but little power, they had the faithful power of their great Savior opening a door that no human and not Satan himself could close, a door for effective ministry. There was never a more doorless place than the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in the darkness of Calvary. His lifeless body was carried into the tomb. A man who died accursed and forsaken, the derelict hulk of a man who died upon a tree, accursed. The entrance to that tomb was, as all the entrances of every tomb to that day, one way. You drag the body in. It's a portal into a place from which there is no return. Truly a doorless place. And then, just to punctuate the hopelessness of it all, that great stone was rolled in front and sealed shut. For what death was entirely able to do by itself, the civil authority would certify that no one would move that stone, and there would be no door opened until the bones of Jesus were moldering in the grave and ready to be placed with the other bones to make room for the next body. But the great thing is that the great stone was rolled away by the power of God. The angels saw it, and his friends and his apostles saw him alive from the dead, and he made a new door for us, a new and living way through his body raised up in the resurrection. And then you read these fabulous passages like John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, you know what that day is. That day is the greatest day that this creation has ever seen. That day, when a door was made for all of us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." There would never, ever again be for any of Christ's people a doorless place where there is an impenetrable gloom, no escape, no hope, because he passes through doors. There will be no stopping him ever again, and it is why he can speak peace upon us. And then you know in the Acts of his apostles, which is really just the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit as he's gone to heaven, there are miraculously open doors on three distinct occasions so that his apostles may pass out of prison and proclaim the message of his glorious salvation. It happens in Acts chapter 5. Remember when the apostles are taken while they're still in Jerusalem? They're imprisoned by the leaders, and they want to beat them and intimidate them. We read in Acts chapter 5, 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them," the apostles, "out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" The first example of our Lord Jesus opening prison doors so that his message of life could be proclaimed. Again, in Acts chapter 12, if you remember, shortly after Herod had put to death the apostle James, he sees that it pleases the leaders of the Jews, and so he intends to do the same to Peter, and he imprisons him. I love this story. You need to go back and read the whole thing tonight, Acts chapter 12. "And when they'd seized Peter, they put him in prison," listen to this, "delivering him over to four squads of soldiers, 16 soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out and execute him before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church," right? Praying for a different kind of open door this time. "And when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night," you know this, "Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." I don't know what that feels like to have an angel poke you in the side. I mean, my wife does that to me overnight. And it's like, but to have an angel, and then the angel has to tell him, he's so in such a stupor, to tell him to put his sandals on and his cloak and to lead him out, and the doors open, seemingly of their accord. But we know the backstory. It is the Lord Jesus, according to the anxious prayers of his people, opening doors that otherwise no human could ever open, so that his ambassador might go forth and proclaim the message of life. And then, again, this other fabulous account in the book of Acts, where our Lord Jesus opens doors and no man can shut them. Acts 16, and you know this one very well, of course, you know, when Paul is preaching in Philippi and the gospel becomes too troublesome to them, and they beat him and throw him into prison, ordering the jailer to keep him safe. And safe just means don't let him escape. Having received the order, he put them into the inner prison, the deepest dungeon. He put them in stocks that jerked their limbs out of place, that would have caused excruciating cramps. And discomfort, and they're in the filth, and they're there at midnight singing hymns of praise to God, Paul and Silas. It was about midnight. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. It's our Lord Jesus Christ doing the unthinkable again, overthrowing the greatest of earthly powers and all demonic intent to destroy his great messenger. An earthquake that opens the doors of the prison, that causes their bonds, their chains, their stocks to be opened up. This is no natural earthquake. And then, as you know, Paul preached from that newly opened door into the Philippian jailer's newly opened heart. And he rejoiced to believe, he and all of his family. The point is that it may seem like we're in a doorless place, that there is no possibility that we will be able to witness or to evangelize or to share our testimony or to see people saved or to see the church flourish. Now, in the providence of God, sometimes that happens. But mostly what Jesus is calling for, I believe, is that we should pray all the harder and all the more fervently that he would open doors for us. You know, at New Life, we're not very good at evangelism. But we pray, Lord, you know that we're bad at this, and you know, Lord Jesus, how I am so afraid every time I have to speak to Jesus or go out of my comfort zone and share Christ with them. Would you open a door that otherwise I couldn't hope to? And he always surprises us, you know? And the more we pray, the more he surprises us. And usually it isn't the way that we went about to witness that he blesses. It's some other door that he blasted in impenetrable places that he opens, and he saves and he brings people. It is that evangelistic prayer for the open doors, situationally and heart-wise, that he blesses so much. And so we should pray and pray and pray for those open doors. And of course, then Paul tells us that it was so that he might declare the mystery of Christ for which he had been imprisoned, that he might make it clear. And we have to make sure that if we're praying for these doors, it is Christ that we preach. All the revealed truth about Jesus, the mystery of Christ, and not other things, our righteousness, our Christian behavior, our Christian expectations, our Christian distaste, but that we preach Christ, the friend for sinners who save sinners like us, who died on a cross for people like us. And so we pray for these things, but then we have to live for them. And this is the next paragraph, and we'll consider this a bit more briefly, even though I still have a lot of time in my allotted 2 hours. This is what the apostle writes. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So as we pray for open doors, so we should live for open doors. I think this is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament teaching us that every Christian has an obligation for some kind of evangelism. And that while evangelism is the overall duty of the church and the teaching and preaching ministry, and it's in the Great Commission, that this tells us that that extends down to the least saints and the smallest members of the church, that God will open doors for all of us, whether it's just with family members, whether it's over a Thanksgiving visit, whether it's with teammates or friends or at work, that each one of us has opportunities, as Peter puts it elsewhere, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And this is Paul's version of the same. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, or literally walk with wisdom toward outsiders. It means that by your lives, you should be working to gain a hearing for your message. You should aim to attract, impress, convict the unsaved people around you, to awaken an interest, to stir up in them some inquisitiveness into why you live the way you do. You should also be living a humble, diligent, service-oriented, grace-filled life toward them so that they see in you, because of Christ in you, some loveliness, something that is appealing because Christ is in you. And this should be flowing from you and by the Spirit's work. And of course, that also means don't antagonize, don't alienate needlessly. And, you know, we talk about sermons having good illustrations, right? You yourselves are the living illustrations. Your life is the sermon, and you illustrate that by how you speak and live, and you're to walk with wisdom toward outsiders, to create an interest, to drop hints about your faith in Christ. That happened with my own wife. I mentioned that I was going on a short-term mission trip, she was interested in that. I was a new believer, and she was not yet. You know, so we drop these hints and we live these grace-filled lives. And then he goes on to say, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Literally, making the best use of the time. Use every opportunity given to you by God, because literally it's buy out completely or buy up the complete stock of the time. Corner the market. Engross the commodity of time. Buy up every opportunity. Don't let it slip away. It's like when I go to the surplus outlet down across the mountain in Williamsport, and they sell Starbucks coffee for $3.50. And I seek to engross the market when I see the shelf. I buy up tons of them. At least I used to. Now I'm caffeine restricted. But this is what we're supposed to do with these opportunities. We're supposed to recognize to ourselves, you know, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4, he said, pray for open doors. But it's not just apostles or pastors and missionaries or elders. It's also there are open doors granted to each one of us. And the Apostle Paul is describing what we should do. We should live for those open doors, and we should recognize when they're happening. And then we should buy up completely the stock. Don't let them slip by. Well, that's kind of like saying be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? Because none of us does this every time. But this is what we have to think about. It's too painful for me to record how many times I fail to do this. But I probably chicken out. Or I'm too concerned with my flesh. Or too concerned with myself. Who knows? 50 to 80% of the time, when I think I should speak of the hope in Christ that I have, I don't do it. And yet this is the goal, repentance and growth in grace, so that we take every opportunity for these open doors that God grants to all of us. And then just to push it further, the Apostle Paul, you know, the Greeks had two words for time. One was chronos, time considered as a durative element, the time of duration, chronos. This is kairos, the appointed special moment by God for something significant, a moment to be seized because the opportunity may not last, a critical period of time, a kairos moment. And this is the word that the Apostle Paul uses, redeeming the time, buying up the time, making the best use of it. These are divine appointments set by God, and we should. It's a thrilling and ennobling thing to go through life recognizing that Christ is so powerfully alive and present in you and over the universe, that he's setting divine appointments for you, and that every person you cross has been driven there and steered there by your Lord Jesus Christ, planned from times eternal, and you don't know why, except that it may be a kairos moment. It may be one of those open doors that you've been praying for. And you always look upon the people around you as perhaps those elect from before the foundation of the world, and Jesus has appointed you to speak to them. You don't know. And so you seek to buy up every opportunity to use it. The difficulty with this, of course, for all of us, is to keep in such constant spiritual condition that we think about it and we're ready to do it. So if we're to pray for open doors, live for open doors, we have to go through the open doors. And this is actually with our message. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, our message, of course, as Paul has said, is the mystery of Christ. It's the revealed message about Jesus, who died for sinners and was raised for us. But the Apostle Paul tells us about the language that we're supposed to use. Our very manner and bearing is crucial as well. I don't know if I can say it's crucial as the message, but the bearing of the messenger as a messenger of Christ is absolutely crucial. And this is what he says, let your speech always be gracious. What is our message? It's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we say, even when we're talking about the terrible reality of death and hell, and even as we're warning about righteousness and sin and talking about the law of God, there should be an aroma of Christ unto life. We should bear in ourselves the aroma of a gigantic forgiveness and receptivity and a welcome from God. Because we know people are lost. It's the only kind of people from which Christians spring. We also once were lost. We speak hope to people who are darkened and who are ignorant of God, who are without God and without hope in the world. And certainly it's important to talk about them, about sin and death and hell. That has to be part of our message, but always couched in the gracious offer of God to sinners to believe and to be saved. Always gracious. All of our language, our ways should be loving, pleasant, attractive, winsome, kind, truthful. We should agree when we can, but we live to be messengers of the gospel. Always. It's good that he says that. Let your speech always be gracious. I know that if I'm far away from where I live, I don't think about this so much. And I wonder how many opportunities I've missed. How many people, as a human agent, I've kept away from the kingdom of God because my words were not always gracious. Because I thought it was safe to express irritation or do some other sin in front of people. Because I thought I was safe and away from my home. My church, anybody who could identify me. Always, always. But he goes on to say, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And this is a corrective, lest we go overboard with the gracious. He doesn't want us to be insipid, inane, stupid Christians who agree with everything without any discrimination because we don't want to offend. Cotton candy Christians who are only nice. This tells us that we need something else, and that is that we must say challenging things, sometimes things we know our listeners will disagree with, and we have to be provoking and pungent and worthwhile and spiritually appealing even while we're gracious. He's giving us correction. We can't be idiotic just because we don't want to offend. We must be pleasant, but not foolish. In the pagan authors of the time, this seasoned with wit was a phrase in a figurative sense. It meant speech that was seasoned by wit or pungent with an intelligence and a searching, challenging nature to it that gave zest and liveliness and import to conversations. Well, who's up to that, right? But this is how we have to think, because we, all of us, bear Christ to the people around us. And then finally this, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, it means that your life is of such a quality that it raises questions in people's minds, for one thing. And that's what Peter talked about also. When you're asked, be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. You should raise question marks. You know, that person is different. What makes that person different? Why is he cheerful at work? Why do they have such a stable family when the whole block seems to be falling apart? You raise questions. But it also means this. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person, that if you're filled with grace, that you're other-oriented, that you're struggling to become a people person who is sensitive to the needs and struggles and issues of life in the people around you. They have questions, and each of them is a conundrum waiting for a resolution, And only Jesus Christ, who holds the keys of death and hell, is the answer that can unlock their hearts. But you've been living in such a gracious and loving and other-oriented way that you're aware increasingly of these heart issues, and you're able to package your presentation of Christ to meet their felt needs and to open them up to their truest and deepest needs. And so evangelism means knowing people, listening to them at great length, earning a place to speak by developing a relationship with them, drawing them out with questions so that you may know how you ought to relate to each person. It should be appropriate and personalized as much as you can. We also do door-to-door evangelism once a month in the nice weather, and of course, you can't really do that. It's not the smartest or the best evangelism, but hey, we're not good at evangelism. We pray for open doors, and it's a wonderful thing when somebody actually opens the door and is interested. But these are the difficult ones, because you can't know a person or build a relationship except on the spur of the moment. And so you must pray all the more that God will open doors and open hearts. And why do we do this? Because we have such a great Savior who is worthy that we should speak of Him, who should be adored and worshiped and trusted and served by all peoples of every tongue, every tribe, every nation. He is worthy. And the creatures that He has made in His image, they're not just junk. In their own way, they're glorious, though fallen. They bear the image of God, even in their destruction. And how we should love them for the sake of Jesus and bring them to be brothers and sisters and to worship Him with us together forever. And this is His great promise in John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Our great Savior Himself is the door, and He opens doors for us, so let us live this way. Let's pray together. Jesus, our faith is not always great. You have given to each of us a measure, and sometimes it is small indeed, and we are weak, and we have but little power. And yet, by Your grace, we have not denied Your name. And so we pray that for us You would open doors. We pray that You would give us such a spirit of supplication that in our petitions would always be included this prayer: Lord, open a door for the Word. And we pray that we would live in such a spiritual frame so near to You that we would always be ready. And we would go through those doors because we're aware of the perishing people around us, and we love them in the likeness of our great Savior who loved us when we also were dead in our sins and trespasses. And so we pray, help us, Jesus, to pass through these doors, to speak words in the settings and the opportunities that You have appointed. Give us this great glory and this great joy. And it is all for Your sake, our Lord Jesus, because You are so worthy that we should ever speak of You and love You before all peoples. Let us be a glory to You. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.